Thank you, David, and thank you all for your presence. Let's read first in Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll take some readings from Proverbs. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." My reading with you is from the CSB. "I will make a helper corresponding to him." Verse 24, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves with his wife, and they become one flesh." Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, verse 4. "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a wife who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." Chapter 31. Verse 10. Proverbs 31, 10. "Who can find a wife of noble character? She is far more precious than jewels." Verse 30, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised." And lastly, chapter 18. Proverbs 18. Verse 22. "A man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Yesterday at noontime, I received an email, automated email, from Focus on the Family. And the subject line said, "Don't believe the modern myth. Marriage does, in fact, remain good for men." Said there's a growing trend on both the political left and the political right that sees marriage in a negative light. Some claim that marriage is a harmful arrangement, particularly for men. But they said the goodness of marriage is well documented in studies, articles, books, and research data, literature for decades, that it's good for your health, good for your wealth, good for your happiness. But due to cultural influences, many people are now willfully putting off marriage or dismissing marriage. But marriage remains good and a sacred institution that has been given to us by God. There are three things in the book of Proverbs that enable you to find favor from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8, finding wisdom. Proverbs chapter 12, being good. And Proverbs 18:22, finding a wife. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So this is our subject for this session, or more broadly, we're speaking about finding a marriage partner. And I don't need to take time in this session to develop as well the value of singleness, because we've done that in the last session. So firstly, I want you to think about this. I want you to esteem marriage highly. Marriage is good. And to forbid marriage, according to 1 Timothy 4, is to espouse demonic teaching. So he that finds a wife finds good and obtains favor from the Lord. And she's well worth looking for. Proverbs 31 said, "Who can find a wife of noble character? She's more precious than jewels." Proverbs 5, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth." Or the CSB says, "Take pleasure in the wife of your youth." So a good spouse is to be a source of joy and pleasure in your life. A prudent wife, Proverbs chapter 19, I think it is from the Lord. It's from the Lord. So esteem marriage highly. It's good. And what a prudent wife, potential prudent wife, is looking for in a man is a man of mature Christian character. A man who loves God, a man who is committed to her, to their future family, to the church, to the Lord, men who are kind and respectful, men who will take some initiative in life. Now, I don't mean to speak on behalf of all young women when I say that. I mean, who am I? But I did actually interview a few. Not interviewed. I surveyed a few young sisters that I know, single sisters recently, asking them what they would be looking for in a prospective partner. None of them mentioned big biceps or pecs or a cool car. None of them highlighted that. They did highlight these characteristics of Christian maturity. Maturity. And being mature enough to take on the responsibility of a wife is a big thing, but it's a good thing. Some of you heard Mr. David Gilliland's message on a Friday night at Midland Park, and if you haven't, you could search for it, but how it is good to have responsibility in life, good to bear the yoke in our youth. And marriage is good for us, even though it does mean responsibility. And as I say that, I should just step back a minute. I don't mean to say that, well, as long as you're a godly man and you're growing in Christian maturity, then God will certainly cause a lovely young woman to fall into your arms. That sort of talk is like another form of prosperity gospel, right? That if you're a good Christian, then God's going to give you a good marriage partner. Well, that's not what I'm saying. But if God leads you into marriage, you will be a better marriage partner if you are growing in Christian maturity. Being a man does involve being the head of our home. That is a role of responsibility, so men need to be men. And the culture led by the God of this age is weakening men. God's design for marriage is good for men. But the culture is weakening men. Let me give you three ways in which the culture is weakening men and that we as men need to resist with the armor of God. Number one, a radical feminism that says that male leadership is toxic. Male leadership is not toxic. Toxic male leadership is toxic. All right? But male leadership, godly male leadership is healthy. I was going to say healthy male leadership is healthy. Yeah, it is. That's why it's called healthy. It's just that, it's healthy. Secondly, the culture is weakening men by its glorification of youth, which contributes to delayed maturity. We idolize the young athlete. We addict, the culture addicts young men to gaming, whereby a hobby becomes a lifestyle. There's a pressure to, you got to fill your days with fun because you'll soon be old. Supposedly you can't have fun then when you're mid-40s. That's not old. I'm mid-40s and I still have fun. But a consequence of that cultural thinking is adult-aged men who don't want to do adulting. So the culture is weakening men. By its glorification of youth, by a radical feminism, thirdly, by its obsession with self-pleasing. The Lord Jesus teaches, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the culture says, no, excuse me, the Bible says that in last times, hard times come because people will be lovers of self. And instead of respecting the goodness of self-sacrificing and loving others self-sacrificially and taking on the responsibility of caring for others, we worry, how's that going to restrict and limit me and my pleasure? So therefore, the culture glorifies sex without commitment, which is destructive for the men and women who practice it, as well as for the children who are products of it. So the culture is trying to weaken men. And by the grace of God, we need to resist that and recognize that marriage is good for men. And God created it to be a blessing for men and women. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 2, that it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Then God makes the woman. He brings her to him. And he says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife and they become one flesh. So God has created marriage to provide us with companionship and support for one another. Ecclesiastes 9, enjoy life with the wife of your youth all the days of your life. That is your portion in your struggle under the sun. And life is a struggle under the sun at times. It's hard. And it's a mercy and a blessing to have someone to share that struggle with. I'm very thankful for that. Remember, this is the scriptures. This is Genesis 24. Isaac was comforted by his wife Rebekah after his mother's death. Marriage has been designed for that, to provide companionship and support. So marriage is good. Esteem it highly. The Bible does assume that it's the normal thing for people to get married. Right? That's why we said in this last session that it's normal to desire marriage, and it's a normal thing to get married, and it's a good thing. He that finds wife finds good. Secondly, in searching for a wife, please remember, or in searching for a husband, please remember to value the right qualities. Value the right qualities. And I know you know better than just to marry for material prosperity or just because you think someone is good looking. We read this in Proverbs 31 that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. So place supreme value on spiritual devotion and godly character. That's what you're looking to assess someone as a prospective marriage partner. What is their character like? What is their spiritual devotion like? Proverbs 12, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a wife who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. So you want to pursue Christian maturity, and you're looking for someone who is growing in Christian maturity, who shares those values. Divergent personalities can learn to mesh generally. I mean, some will be easier than others, but with some grace and patience, very divergent personalities can learn to mesh and do life together, but divergent values are deadly. And you may find someone's personality very, very charming and their looks very appealing, but if there's a conflict of values on the big things in life, that should be a big red flag, because that's going to lead to some serious conflict and disappointment. This is how I deal with the question, by the way, that people will say, well, can I date someone? Should I date someone who isn't part of the same type of local church as I am? Well, I will say, if you're not on the same page as to what you should do for a local church to be a part of, that doesn't sound like it's hopeful for a Christ-honoring, two-becoming-one relationship. Okay, you just created a major roadblock. Now, if you feel, therefore, that the pool of alternatives is very limited because of your biblical convictions in your own locality, I encourage you, if you're able, to maybe travel a little more broadly to some other locations, meet some more people. Maybe you could consider making it known to an older brother or sister somewhere else that you trust. Hey, do you know of someone where you are that I may be able to consider as a spouse? I think we should be open to that sort of thing. Maybe you're open to living in a different country or going to a mission field, and you could go to that mission field and meet people there as well. But it is biblical. It is biblical for the local church to be a focal point in your life. You don't want to be divided on who your church family really is. So maybe you meet a solid Christian at school, or maybe online, or maybe at work, and is that an option or no? Well, I would love it if you were so clear in your happiness in the church that you're a part of, and that church fellowship is important to you, that your response to their interest would be to, well, invite them to come to the local church where you fellowship. And sometimes when people come to a gospel hall for the first time or second time, sometimes they are quite surprised by things. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. But you could use that response as part of your assessment of their character and of their commitment. It would certainly open up some conversations to talk about spiritual things. And I'd encourage you to encourage them to make friends with other people in your church, especially people of their own gender in the church, and be patient. And if that other individual is happy to be here and become a part of this fellowship as well, that's a wonderful thing. But you've got to be uber careful in going down that path. I can think of two cases right off the top of my head right now that worked out just fine. But it's very easy. It's very easy for people unwittingly, perhaps, to convey everything is good. Yeah, I love everything here. It's wonderful. But maybe even self-deceptively, they're saying that in their effort to win you, and maybe in time their convictions become a little more clear. So I'm urging you to be patient and to wrap all of that in prayer before the Lord and to get some input from others. Here's the thing. Once your emotions become a little bit entangled with somebody, it is so hard to make an objective assessment. So hard. And so you want to be careful and you want to pray honestly and fervently. Here's the point of all that. Alignment of values is essential, and local church life is important. You can often learn a lot about someone's values by meeting their family or observing their family. Not always. People can be different from their family, but you can assess, yeah, their home life has instilled some good spiritual values in them. This is wonderful. I appreciate that. Or maybe they haven't come from a very godly home, but they display a recognition that they would like things in their home to be a little bit different from their upbringing. That's important thinking, because like this person is going to co-parent your children. So family values matter. What about physical attractiveness? Let's return to that. Does that matter? Well, becoming emotionally attached to someone based solely on physical beauty has left a lot of people pretty frustrated and disappointed and diminished in their usefulness down the road. Listen to the wisdom of Scripture. Proverbs 11. A beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Now, Winston Churchill did refer to his wife very affectionately as Piggy. It was common for him. Churchill said, you know, cats look down on us, dogs look up to us, but pigs just treat us as equals. So he liked pigs, and he called his wife Piggy, and they were okay with that. But not recommended. And you don't want to be so captivated by a gold ringer in looks that you are overlooking pig-like character. Right? That's pretty safe. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. So character, alignment of values, those are the key things. And I will tell you this about physical attractiveness, because you could say to me, well, Matthew, did you find Esther attractive when you were dating? Sure did. Yeah, absolutely. No hesitation there. Esther is now 20 years older than when I first married. And she's borne 4 children. And she's worked hard in life. And I can tell you with an honest heart that I find more joy in her physical beauty today than I did when she was 20 years old. How's that? Why was that? How can that be? Well, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, we have loved each other deeply. And that has deepened the emotional bond. And that deepening of the emotional bond and that love has increased our closeness and our attraction to one another. May the Lord preserve us in his mercy. But that is true. So that's actually how God designed it. You love someone, and your attraction to them grows in time as you show love to them. Now, I know there could be someone here. And you say, Matthew, I've gone through all that. I've followed the right steps. I've valued the right qualities for a potential partner. I've had a spiritual focus in my life. And yet, maybe your interest wasn't reciprocated, or it just didn't work out. Well, I am sorry that you've endured that disappointment and that it didn't work, and I know that's hard. I want to encourage you today to be patient. And it's good to be aware that there are many godly people who are happily married today who also experienced relationship breakups previously before they married their current partner, okay? That's not a rare thing. particularly in our culture's approach to marriage, this is a tricky thing, I know. It's a painful thing, it's a stressful thing at times, and I wish it wasn't so, but I want to urge you not to lose heart. And don't stop valuing the right qualities. Be patient. But I think this leads to my next point as well. Esteem marriage highly. Value the right qualities. Thirdly, consider the counsel of others. Be willing to consider the counsel of others. Proverbs 11, without guidance a people fail, but with many counselors there is deliverance or safety. Tremper Longman points out one of Proverbs' themes is loving the right woman. He says, Proverbs understands that a good wife is one of the most important things in life. If that's so, it seems extremely unwise to me that if this is one of the most important things in life, it seems extremely unwise that when we're young and lacking some wisdom and some perspective to approach one of the most important things in life without seeking some counsel from others. That seems a bit unwise. Longman also points out that the instructions to the son of Proverbs, most of them go just as well as instruction to a daughter. You can flip it around. So Proverbs understands that a good husband or a good wife is one of the most important things in life. So I would appeal to brothers and sisters to be open to seeking the guidance and counsel of others that you trust and that you respect. I would actually encourage you to consider taking your parents' input into account. And it's because your parents love you and they know you really well. And so before you get too emotionally involved, you could consider seeking some input from them. You know, you could say, hey, Mom, I've been praying for a while about Gertrude and just about asking her to go out for coffee. Do you think that's a good idea? What do you think about Gertrude? Or, hey, Dad, Bernard's been texting me a fair bit, and I'm wondering if he has a little interest there. Like, should I close this off, or should I be open? Should I get his hopes up or no? And as parents, in a culture of non-arranged marriages, we need to be careful not to try and become too controlling in that situation, right? Don't take advantage of that or exploit that, but I would just say to young people that your parents love you and they know you well. Maybe it's not just your parents. It's great if there's someone else that you look up to and someone that is spiritual with experience, someone that knows you. And you could say, well, what do you think about so-and-so? Do you think we might be a good match? And I would urge you, if someone comes to you with a question like that and you're giving that input, I would just plead with you, remember to preserve that individual's confidentiality. Because they've opened up about something that's very personal and very touchy and sensitive, and so respect their confidentiality. But I would encourage you to consider the counsel of others. It's a massively life-important decision. Fourthly, just take a step back and remember what marriage is according to the Bible. Marriage is the joining of two people, but these two people have a selfish sin nature, and we're now joining them in the closest of human relationships. And my point in saying that is there are going to be some challenges because you are marrying a sinner and you're a sinner too. So there's going to be some issues. You might say, like, if I get Mr. Right, I think it's all going to be smooth sailing. But let me tell you, Mr. Right is sometimes Mr. Wrong. Yeah. And cuteness doesn't cover a multitude of sins. So you are marrying a sinner. You are also one. Marriage is joining two sinners, redeemed, saved, sanctified. We are saints. But it's joining these two people with sinful natures in the most significant human covenant. So don't look at a prospective marriage partner as someone who's going to satisfy all the longings of your heart, and this is just gonna, this is the be all end all of life now. I've gotten married, bang, life is perfect and easy. It's not fair to look to a marriage partner to solve all your problems in life. And the selection of a potential marriage partner doesn't need to be this idealistic romantic love story. Now, I'm not opposed to romance. I quite like it, and it's in the Bible. And I do believe marriage should be a love story because husbands are to love their wives, Ephesians 5, and women are to love their husbands, Titus chapter 2. So marriage is a relationship of love, but I'm saying the finding of a spouse, the selecting of a spouse doesn't need to be this ideal picture perfect love story. Doesn't need to be someone that just captivated you from the very outset. I know that some people's stories of how they first met and how they wooed each other, they seem to be absolutely perfect and idealistic, and that's fine. Those stories exist, but the creator of marriage hasn't given us that as a pattern of how it has to work. Like Adam didn't spend a lot of time trying to impress Eve, right? God said, here's your wife. Okay, I'll take her. You know, there's not a whole lot of options. All right. But what he tells us is this is a covenant relationship. And two people are going to commit to loving each other and caring for each other and becoming one. Not just physically. No, becoming one has an ongoing process to it as well. Ongoing in life as a whole. It's going to take time. Remember what marriage is. Now here's then the practical consequence of all that. That idealistic being knocked off your feet at first sight, found my one soulmate in the world, that tends to captivate us, especially when we're young. And as you age a little bit, I'm not rushing any of you, but as you age a little bit, if you really want to be married, you might need to reconsider that approach. Marriage isn't a must. Okay? You're just as valuable to God in singlehood as you are in marriage. But if you want to be married, you might need to reconsider what you actually think is essential. Now keep valuing the right qualities. Because if you lower the bar on spiritual values, you might find that having what you don't want is a lot worse than not having what you do want. But remember what marriage is, and then you may want to reconsider what actually is essential and not essential in a life partner. Maybe she or he doesn't need to be as physically beautiful as you first thought. And like I said, that attraction can grow anyhow. Maybe you think, well, I really need somebody who loves to live in the country. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe if you really want to be married, maybe you might end up having to move to a big city. You might thought, I need someone who sees the world as I do, not like all these right-wing guys I know. I need someone who sees the world a little bit more left politically. Maybe. Maybe that's not who you need. Maybe you need to change. Maybe two people could really see themselves together, but he wants to have kids right away, and she wants a few years to finish a master's degree. Well, that doesn't mean that you can't be a match, but that means you've got to sort that out. You've got to pray about that, talk about that, think about that, and one of you obviously may have to give up their preference. But guess what? That's what happens in marriage. You have to give some things up. You could also choose to remain unmarried. But marriage does involve giving some things up, personal sacrifice. And it's going to be more sacrifice for some than others sometimes, but that's what it takes to do life together. But you don't have to get married. Okay, so I don't want sisters to take from this message that Matthew's saying that if a proposal comes your way from a godly young man, that you're scripturally obligated to accept it. It's not what I'm saying. And I don't want to rush anyone into marriage. You may pray about it and think about this potential relationship and conclude, I don't think I could spend the rest of my life with that person. I'm going to wait for God to bring me someone else. And if no one else approaches me, I will still trust God. And that's perfectly fine. To our young men, there are certainly still plenty of spiritual women of faith who are not yet claimed. Maybe you haven't gotten your first choice. That doesn't mean that the Lord can't give you someone else. And I do in one sense wish it was easier to bring couples together. I don't profess any wisdom in matchmaking, not my goal whatsoever. I do wonder, you can chew on this a little bit, I do wonder if our culture's insistence on individualism and our sense of our right to choose in every particular aspect of life, I wonder if that's hindering some people from the goodness of God for them in marriage. You can think about that. But marriage is good. It's a picture of Christ and his church. It provides the blessing of companionship and support. It involves this covenant of commitment and love to your partner, whether they've knocked you off your feet at your first meeting or not. Let's think about that first meeting. Let's think about the objectives of the dating process. Now, the word dating is a little bit of a tricky word to use because that means different things to different people. I was actually given the word dating as a word to use. I'm cool with that. But to be honest, like 20 years ago, I don't think we would have commonly just spoken so easily about dating. But here's the thing we want to keep in mind. We must not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. And that includes the world's perspective on dating. That it's just a casual thing, that you have fun with someone for a little while, and then you can try someone else and just date around as much as you like. That's not right. The emotions of your Christian brothers and sisters are worth far too much to take that mindset. That's the thinking of the world. And that thinking towards dating should be rejected. To others, the word dating is just a modern word for where we would have used the word courtship in the past, just for being in a relationship but not yet married. It's interesting, you know, the concept of dating and going to meet someone and court them, in our culture, this is only like a little over than 100 years old. Okay? This is not... So here we're trying to take biblical principles and deal with them in our culture, but this is a modern invention. Okay? The idea of going out on a date with somebody from the opposite gender and meeting them alone, that didn't even happen in our culture 120 years ago. Okay, so I just say that to let you see that it just doesn't always have to work just in the way that the media portrays it or even we tend to think of it. But if we're using dating in that sense of being in a relationship before being married, I could say Esther and I dated for about 11 months before we were married. Or you could just speak about going out on a date, just to see if a relationship is a possibility. You wouldn't say yet that you're dating each other. This is just this time of assessment. You're assessing compatibility, and you've gone out on a date. And sometimes we'll say Christians shouldn't do that, like we should already know that this is the one before that first date. Well, I'm a little bit suspicious of that, because I think some people say they know, and they don't really know. But you should definitely pray about it before you initiate or accept such a date. But the reason that we're spending that time together before marriage is we're trying to make sure. This is obviously one of the reasons about this. We're trying to make sure, is this someone that I can live with for the rest of my life? Because marriage is intended to be a lifelong bond, and until you're married, you're not bound. Esther and I did sort of take that pseudo first date approach. I'm going to make a few personal references today. I apologize for that. I do not mean to say that we're like the perfect ideal examples in this. I know we're not, especially when it comes to the first date. I prefer not to call it a date for reasons that will become obvious shortly. But we were going to meet. We lived in different provinces, but I had arranged to be in that area for work, and we were going to meet at Tim Hortons, but that's where Canadians go, right? So we got to the parking lot. We got to the parking lot at Tim Hortons, but then she didn't want to go into Tim Hortons to talk because she said, there's too much chance that we're going to see somebody there. We weren't actually a couple yet. You know, all the Christians like Tim Hortons, so we can't go into Tim Hortons. So, all right. So we went down the road, found another restaurant. We got in there, given menus, and as they set us down with menus, they told us they closed in 10 minutes. Well, that's a disaster. So out we go. I've now lost some time, and I've got to catch a ferry back to New Brunswick. So we go to this... We go to the ferry terminal, which is a dump of a place, to be honest with you. And we went upstairs. I don't even remember if you could get coffee or tea there or anything. We sat upstairs in the rundown ferry terminal building in Digby. It was not high romance. I did pick up my game a little bit after that. But on that first sort of date, we talked about some big things. I prayed about it. I told her about my interest in a relationship before. She prayed about it. But now we're meeting and we're talking about plans for life in this very non-romantic setting of the ferry terminal. But I would just appeal to you very early in that process to talk about the big things. All right? Before you're posting photos on social media and changing your relationship status, and before your emotions are so attached that you don't think objectively, which happens very fast, by the way, ask some big questions about your perspective and objectives in life. Talk about the Lord Jesus and salvation. And talk about local church life. And talk about family and education and employment plans. But if you're honestly doing this to assess compatibility, talk about those big things early on. And I did a recent podcast of this with Justin Pratt, and he mentioned a book that is helpful in this too, with a whole bunch of questions that you can use to get to know someone and to create some conversation with them in that setting. I would also, again, encourage you to involve your family in this process early on. They can be a key part of the process, and you learn a lot about someone by meeting their family and seeing them with their family. And to families, to parents, there can be a lot of excitement when someone brings someone home in a prospective relationship. Let's just remember that when they do that, this is a prospective relationship. That girl that your son has brought home, they are not yet your daughter-in-law. Or that boy that your daughter has brought home is not yet your son-in-law. You don't want to increase the pressure. You want to ease the pressure. Make them feel comfortable, but you don't assume that it's a done deal. I again just urge all of you to enter this cautiously with prayer, because these are brothers and sisters in the family of God. So you don't take a casual approach to people's emotions. And if you're looking at that initial meetup as a time to assess compatibility, I'd urge you to be crystal clear in your communications with them and in your intentions. This is such a sensitive and pressure-filled area of life. You've got to be clear. And if this relationship isn't going to work, if it doesn't have a future, be kind and be clear. It might be best, I would say, in that first meetup, maybe you don't even call it a date. Maybe that's just a way of reducing the pressure a little bit. You're just wanting to talk. You're meeting for coffee or for tea. I don't suggest the Digby Ferry Terminal, but, you know, I don't call that our first date. I'd say our first date was after that, after we kind of made an agreement that we're going to go forward, and then we went for a nice romantic walk on the Halifax Boardwalk. That time of dating is to make some honest assessments. Could I be happily married to this person? I don't believe that there is only one person with whom you could have a happy, Christ-exalting marriage. I do believe there are many people with whom you couldn't. So proceed with caution and prayer. But in that phase of early assessment, here's another thing. I don't want you to think that, like, falling in love right away is a necessity. All right? In fact, you could just consider throwing away the phrase, falling in love, because that conveys, like, my emotions just taking over my rational thinking, and I'm just helpless to these feelings of attraction. Well, I don't deny the power of emotions. They're real things. They're good things. But that idea of falling in love can be a very cheap imitation of biblical love. So don't cast aside good reason just because of fluttery feelings. Biblical love is going to involve emotions and feelings, but it's going to be more than that. It's going to be commitment. I definitely want you to love your partner, but that love is going to grow. Emotional attachment is going to grow. I'm not really too worried about you instantly falling in love. In fact, maybe we'll wrap this up just by reflecting on the biblical love story of Isaac and Rebecca. It is a love story. And that's actually the second mention in the Bible of the word love. When did they fall in love? I don't read that they did. Now, much of what I say today, actually, a lot of this, what I've said, could be drawn from Genesis chapter 24, Isaac and Rebecca. You could study Genesis 24 in that light. Abraham said, for example, that it's essential that Isaac's wife come from his people. Likewise, your husband, your wife, needs to come from your people. Your people, I don't mean the same race or the same culture. Your people are God's people. Absolutely, you should be open to marrying people of a different culture, but they must be one of God's people. I haven't developed that today. Let me just touch on that. Marriage is to be in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I don't see how you can possibly reconcile that with marrying someone who isn't even in Christ. So if they're not a prospective marriage partner due to their not following the Lord, then they're not really a prospective dating partner. And I pray the Lord will preserve you from, if you are a believer, that the Lord may preserve you from having your emotions wrapped around someone who is an unbeliever. Genesis 24 also establishes the importance of prayer. The servant prays before he meets Rebecca. Make this area of life a matter of prayer. Genesis 24 teaches us in verse 21 of that chapter not only to pray, but to think and evaluate and observe and process. Yes, you pray, but you're not left to be a mystic in this process. Okay? God has given you a brain. Use your brain to evaluate and assess this individual and relationship. The story also teaches us the value of family input. Rebecca wisely involves her family in that process. And through all that I've just said in that quick trip through Genesis 24, I haven't yet gotten to the lovey-dovey part yet. When do you get to the lovey-dovey part? Not until after they were married. He couldn't love her before. He didn't even know her. That wasn't going to work that way. Isaac is brought, well, it says he brought Rebekah into his tent, took her to be his wife, and he loved her. They didn't have a lot of time for a romantic courtship, did they? Like, she wasn't the one that he had his eye on at the conference. No. He didn't go to bed at night dreaming about life with Rebekah. Hadn't seen her. But the Lord brought them together, and he loved her. He found a wife, and he obtained favor from the Lord. May the Lord grant you wisdom and patience of faith in a vital and sensitive area of life. Let's pray.